Thank you so much, Nicole, and thank you for the great music. Dr. Patterson, thank you for the privilege of being here today, this great institution that has meant so much to me and to my ministry. The last several weeks, I've been on Fox quite a bit talking about radical Islam and what is happening in the world today, and it happened to coincide with my new book called Countdown to the Apocalypse, Why ISIS and Ebola Are Only the Beginning. A liberal blog was going after me this week, and they said, well, at least we need to give Dr. Jeffers credit for one thing, and that is the most scary words in a single book title. And there's a certain amount of truth to that. But these are frightening times in which we are living. But I believe they are times that the Bible has talked about. And in this book, I discuss three current phenomena: the rise of radical Islam, the escalating global persecution of Christians we read about every day, and the increasing moral disorder in our country, and how these things may very well be signs of the time Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 and 25. You know, in some sense, these signs have been here for a long time. And yet Jesus said, before he comes, these signs are going to be like labor pains that a woman experiences. Pains that increase in both frequency and intensity before something big happens. My personal belief is we're in that time right now. And I believe that it calls for a unique ministry from those of us who have been called to preach God's word. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. The unique ministry calling that is upon us who have been called to preach the word of God. What is to be our message? Now, whether or not we are in the last days, whether or not the end of the world is going to happen in the next year, the next 5 years, the next 10 years, I have no idea. But here is one thing I can say with absolute certainty. And that is, America's collapse is inevitable. And there is not one thing we're going to do to stop it. And the reason for America's collapse has nothing to do with ISIS. I came to understand the inevitability of our country's collapse a few years ago. We were preparing to create our new campus at First Baptist Dallas in downtown Dallas. But before we could build the new campus, we had to destroy six buildings, about 1 million square feet of space. And so we met with the demolition people, and they said, Pastor, the best way to accomplish this is through an implosion. And they said, what we're going to do is we're going to take 200 pounds of dynamite and attach it to the key structures within these six buildings. We'll explode the dynamite. There'll be a pause, and then the law of physics will take over, and the buildings will collapse upon themselves. I said, well, that sounds like a pretty good idea. Let's go for it. So on a Saturday morning in October a few years ago, they closed downtown Dallas for the implosion of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. And I'm going to tell you, it was pretty exciting. We were standing up on a building overlooking our facility. The mayor, the chairman of the committee, and I were in front of a big red button. All the media was there, CNN, Fox and Friends was carrying it live. We were later told 17 million people around the world were watching. And so the time came for the countdown. The guy gave us a signal. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I pressed the red button, and just like they said, the dynamite exploded. And the exploding dynamite was followed by nothing. Absolutely nothing happened. I cannot tell you what went through my mind at that moment. My first thought was, who am I going to fire first for this? I mean, I was so embarrassed. I could see this scene being replayed endlessly on television. Pastor's implosion, a dud. But what I had forgotten was they told me there was going to be a pause after the explosion. And what seemed like an eternity was only a few seconds. For suddenly the ground began to vibrate, those mighty buildings began to shake, and within 30 seconds, those once great buildings were reduced to nothing but a plume of debris-filled dust. I learned something that day about implosions. They are sudden, they are dramatic, they begin with a series of seemingly unrelated explosions, followed by a pause, and then a complete collapse. Students, over the last 50 years, there have been three explosive decisions by our United States Supreme Court that have so weakened the moral and spiritual infrastructure of our nation that our collapse is inevitable. And these decisions have affected the direction of our nation more than any executive order, more than any congressional mandate. The explosions have already happened. The implosion is coming, and those of us who are Christians are simply living in this in-between time right now. What are those explosive decisions? If I had time, I would deal with them more in depth, but let me just highlight them briefly for you. The first decision came in 1962. It was the case of Engle versus Vitale, which removed prayer from the public schools. Of course, this was just the beginning of a long list of decisions that demonstrated our country's not neutrality, but hostility toward the Christian faith. 1963, it was followed by the decision that removed Bible reading from the schools. And all of these decisions culminated in 1980 in the case of Stone versus Graham, in which the Supreme Court said it is unconstitutional to even post the Ten Commandments in a Kentucky school. Not teach them, just post them. And what was their reasoning? If I paraphrased it for you, you wouldn't believe it. You would think I was speaking ministerially. So let me read to you literally, verbatim, what the Supreme Court said about why it was suddenly unconstitutional to post the Ten Commandments. They said, quote, "If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps venerate and obey the commandments. This is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment." Do you hear what the court said? We can't post the Ten Commandments, because if we post them, the students might actually read them. And if they read them, they might actually venerate them. And God forbid, they might actually obey them. And that is unconstitutional. 17 years later, I don't think it's any coincidence that in another Kentucky school, Heath High School in Paducah, Kentucky, a group of school children, high school students, met together for prayer and Bible study as they always did before school, standing in front of the lockers. And while they had their heads bowed and were in prayer, a 14-year-old who had obtained a handgun approached these praying students, opened fire, seriously wounding five and killing three. It all occurred in a Kentucky school where 17 years earlier, the Supreme Court said, you cannot post the words, "Thou shalt not kill." God help us! God help us. How did we get into that shape? I'll tell you how it is. We who are Christians are asleep at the wheel. We have allowed the infidels, the atheists, the secularists to hijack our Constitution and twist it into something God never intended it to say. Look, the First Amendment is clear. Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Our forefathers said you cannot establish a state church and coerce everybody to worship in it. We all understand that. But the Supreme Court over the years has changed the wording from establish to endorse. Listen, our nation has always been clear. We welcome people of all faiths or no faiths into our country. Everyone is free to practice whatever religion he wants to practice. But for 160 years, our court system said, this nation is a decidedly Christian nation. We welcome people of all faiths, no faith, but this is a Christian nation. This is a Christian nation. But ladies and gentlemen, let's just say that the Supreme Court had ruled correctly in these last 50 years. Do you think that changes God's mind at all? Do you think God looks at the United States of America and says, oh, well, you have a First Amendment. My laws don't apply to you. I'm so glad, Americans, that you don't exalt me above other gods, the gods of Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism. I'm so glad you treat me like all other gods. From what you know of God, is that how God feels? Listen, God has not changed in 3,000 years. God is no respecter of people or nations. This may come as a shock to some of you, but did you know God does not get goosebumps when he hears the Star Spangled Banner? Did you know God doesn't stand up and salute when the American flag passes by? God is no respecter of people or nations. Any nation that reverences God will be blessed by God, and any nation that rejects God will be rejected by God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That was explosion number one. Explosion number two actually arose out of our own city of Dallas. 1973, the case of Roe versus Wade. That was the case that legalized the murder of children in the womb. And since Roe v. Wade, 54 million children have been butchered in the womb. We have 1.2 million children being killed every year in this country through the horrendous act of abortion. I wish I could talk about this more. But all you have to do is look in Scripture to know how God deals with a nation that kills its own children. Just look at what he did to his own nation, Israel. The only nation in the world that could truly be called God's chosen nation. And yet Israel engaged in child sacrifice and the worship of Moloch. And what did God do? He raised up the ungodly Assyrians and the ungodly Babylonians to bring judgment upon God's own people. I have people, Dr. Patterson, who say to me all the time, well, I just can't understand how God would allow these radical Muslims to enter our country and bring destruction like they did on 9/11. I just can't believe in a God who would do that. Read your Bible. God uses the ungodly all the time to bring judgment upon his own people. All we have to do is look at history to know what God is going to do to a country like the United States that not only allows for the killing of children, but celebrates it. Barack Obama is the most pro-abortion president in history, and he prides himself on that. For two terms, he ran on that fact. He prides himself on the celebration of choice. Listen, whenever you talk about a woman's right to choose, don't finish the sentence there. Every time I'm in a television debate, I make them finish the decision. It is a woman's right to choose to murder her own child. That's what abortion is. The third explosive decision occurred in 2003. And again, it came out of Texas. It was the Supreme Court case of Lawrence and Garner versus Texas. This is the Supreme Court decision that struck down our state's anti-sodomy laws. Now, I know conservatives are a little squeamish about this. They say, well, do we really want the government in our bedrooms telling us what we can and cannot do? But it was the basis for this ruling that was interesting. Judge Anton Scalia dissented in that decision, and he said, now this is 2003, today's ruling leaves on pretty shaky ground state laws limiting marriage to opposite sex couples. Well, he was a prophet 12 years ago when he wrote that, because we are today just one Supreme Court decision away from the declaration of all state laws banning same-sex marriage to be unconstitutional. What you need to understand, folks, is that for the first 226 years of our nation's history, the judiciary understood that marriage was a unique relationship between a man and a woman. In 1885, in the Supreme Court case of Murphy versus Ramsey, the Supreme Court actually said, what could be more wholesome and necessary than legislation that springs from seeing marriage as a union of one man and one woman in the holy estate of matrimony? For 226 years, our country understood that. You say, well, what difference does it make? I mean, if gays want to get married, that's no skin off of our nose. Why should we care about that? Look, we know how the story ends. We know how it ends. The Hoover Institute commissioned a study, a 10-year study, of Scandinavian countries that had legalized same-sex marriage. You know what they discovered? Not that many gays ended up getting married. But what they found was the rate of heterosexual marriages dropped precipitously. Why? It's obvious. Whenever you counterfeit something, you cheapen the value of the real thing. I mean, if marriage is whatever you want it to be, one man and one woman, or two men or two women, or three men and a woman, I mean, if it's whatever you want to be, why would you ever get married to begin with? And by the way, those of us who are conservatives have been lampooned for talking about, well, why stop here? The domino theory, it might expand to this and expand to this. Did you read the story last month in New York Magazine? An 18-year-old girl had been separated from her biological father for a number of years. They came together, they fell in love with one another, and now they want to get married. Now, if marriage is a constitutional right, Dr. Patterson, how can you deny them the right to do that? There's no basis. Oh, why deny 15-year-olds the right to marry if they're U.S. citizens? The fact is, when you counterfeit something, you cheapen the value of the real thing. And what we're doing is we're creating more and more single-parent homes. Look, the studies are clear. The studies are clear. Children need both their biological father and mother to be reared in a healthy environment. Sarah McClanahan is a sociologist from Princeton University, hardly a bastion of conservatism. Sarah McClanahan said, if we were trying to develop the ideal environment in which to rear a child, it would be one in which the child is connected to both of its biological parents. Well, duh. That kind of sounds like a family to me, doesn't it, you? That was God's design from the beginning. Now, look, we know that's not always possible because of divorce or death or some other contingency, but the government ought to be promoting the ideal situation in which to rear children. I remember very well the night the Supreme Court decision came down a couple of years ago, striking down the Defense of Marriage Act. I remember the night well because O'Reilly had me on that night to debate a homosexual activist who I knew had adopted a child with his partner. So we were debating this decision, talking about the sociological advantages of a child having a father and a mother. And this guy said, he got hot under the collar. He said, Pastor, I resent what you're saying because you're suggesting that a heterosexual relationship is superior to a homosexual relationship. I said, well, I'm sorry you're offended, but the truth is, you wouldn't be alive here breathing and arguing with me if it had not been for a heterosexual relationship that made you and gave you life. That is God's way of saying there is something unique about a heterosexual relationship. Now, here's my point, ladies and gentlemen. This is my simple point. No nation that outlaws the mention of God in the public square, that sanctions the killing of its own children, and that destroys the most basic unit of society, the family, no nation is going to survive that. The explosions have already occurred. The implosion is coming. Now, here's the question. As Christians and as Christian leaders, what are we to be doing in this in-between time? You may say, this is the most depressing message I've ever heard. Let's just pass around the revolver and end it right here in the chapel. Mass suicide at Southwestern. No, this is no time to be depressed because the founder of our faith, Jesus Christ, has told us exactly what our mission is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You all understand what Jesus was talking about? In his day, salt was not something just to raise your cholesterol or blood pressure. Salt was a preservative. Salt was used not to prevent the decay of meat, but to delay the decay of the meat. I mean, eventually, the meat would rot and would have to be thrown out. But salt gave the meat a longer shelf life. Now, in the same way, Jesus said, as Christians in this culture, we're to be salt. We're to be a preservative. We are to not prevent the world's collapse. We can't do that. But we can delay the decay. We can postpone the collapse of this country and world by being that preservative. You say, no, wait a minute, Pastor. Delay the collapse of this country and this world? Why, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Don't you believe God has written an indelible ink on his calendar, the date of America's collapse, and that there's not one thing you're going to do to change it? Don't you believe that? Yes, I believe that. Until I read my Bible. Because when I read my Bible, I turn to a book in the Old Testament called Jonah. And I read that God had declared that he was going to destroy the wicked city of Nineveh. But then in Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, it says, God changed his mind. God relented of his decision. Now, I don't pretend to understand that. If you have questions about that, see Dr. Patterson after the service. He will explain it to you completely. I don't understand that. I know all about anthropomorphism, all that stuff. I don't understand it still. But here's what I do understand. Because of the righteous actions of one man named Jonah, God delayed his decision to destroy Nineveh. He gave Nineveh longer to repent. Now, what's interesting, when you look at history, God actually did ultimately destroy Nineveh. But he gave Nineveh longer to repent because of the righteous actions of this one man, Jonah. And those of us who have been called especially to preach the word of God, listen to this. God has called us to be Jonahs in our day. Now, I'm going to tell you something that bothers me more than I can possibly say. It is a trend I see in this new generation of preachers. That makes me sound old, doesn't it? But it's true. And that is, there is what I believe is just absolutely enveloping the church right now. And it's what I call silo spirituality. It's the idea that as a Christian, I'm certainly free to share my ideas and convictions with fellow Christians. But for me to try to use my convictions and in any way share them with an unbelieving world, well, that's unchristian, un-American, and it may be illegal. And I see this among preachers. Preachers who say, well, all we have a right to do is talk to God's own people. And if we're ever going to address unbelievers, the only thing we can tell them about is the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to be saved. We can't talk to them about anything else. Where in the world did we come up with such a moronic idea as that? Look at the scripture. Look at the prophets of old. Look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, or look at John the Baptist, or look at Jesus Christ himself. They didn't just speak to God's own people. They were willing to stand up and say without stuttering or stammering, thus saith the Lord. God has called us to a prophetic ministry. He has called us to speak his truth to everyone. Listen to this. Jesus Christ is not just Lord over the church. He's Lord over all creation. Jesus is not just interested in religious people and religious institutions. He's interested in all institutions, including the government. And God calls us to stand up and share his truth with everyone. We are to be salt. We are to not prevent the decay, but to delay the decay. And that means those of us who have been called to preach the word of God, we need to stand up and say, compassionately, yes, but boldly, without hesitation. We need to say, whatever the Supreme Court decides in June about marriage, the judge of all the universe has already issued his opinion. He has said without doubt, marriage is between one man and one woman. We need to stand up and say without hesitation, abortion is nothing but murder. We need to stand up and say, radical Islam is an evil that must be exterminated right now. We need to stand up and say, there are not many ways to God. There is one way to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has called us to be salt, to delay the decay of this world. But listen to me. The reason God has called us to do that, the reason he's called us to do that is so that we have more time to fulfill our real purpose, and that is to share the gospel of Christ with as many people as possible. And that's what he says in verse 14. Remember what he says? He said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God leave you here on earth instead of taking you to heaven the moment he saved you? I mean, if his real ultimate end is to have fellowship with you and me, which it is, why not just take us up to heaven? We could have much better fellowship with God up there than leaving us here on earth where we get so easily entangled and distracted by sin. Ladies and gentlemen, God left you and me here for one reason. He didn't leave us here to build a big church. He didn't leave us here to accumulate a lot of money. He didn't even leave us here to have a happy family life. God left us here for one reason, and that is to share the gospel of Christ with as many people as possible. That's the reason we're here. To share the gospel with as many people as possible. You know, it's amazing. We have strategies for building our career, for rearing our children, for accumulating some retirement savings. We all have strategies for that, but very few Christians I know have a strategy for doing the one thing God left us here to do, to share the gospel. What's your strategy? I have to tell you, every now and then I get convicted under my own preaching. A couple of years ago, I was thinking this through, and I thought, okay, Robert, you've got this great church, the First Baptist Church of Dallas. You've got this tremendous campus. You've got all of these staff members running around doing who knows what, but, you know, what is your strategy for sharing the gospel where God has placed you? How are you going to use all of these resources God's blessed you with to share the strategy? What are you doing? So I thought, well, you know, I need a strategy. And so I came up with an idea. I'm not saying it came from God, but it's just an idea I had. And I said to our congregation one Sunday, you know, I think God left us here for a reason. He put our church as a lighthouse. And so this is what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to partner with me over the next 6 weeks. And over the next 6 weeks, I want you to identify one or two lost people you know right here in Dallas. People you work with, family members, neighbors. And I want you to begin to pray for their salvation. I want you to develop a relationship with them. And then 6 weeks from today, I want you to invite them to come to church. And if you will invite them to church with God's help, I'll preach the most clear message I know how to preach on why and how somebody can become a Christian. And so I had about 1,000 of our people sign up to say, okay, we're going to be a partner with the pastor on this. And so when that Sunday came, that day we had 1,100 visitors at our church. People who had never heard the gospel before. And I preached on the rapture of the church and the Lord's return. And when the time came for the invitation, we had about 348 people who indicated they trusted in Christ as Savior that day. Now you may say, well, that doesn't work for me, or that doesn't work today. Well, that's fine. You don't have to adopt my plan, but what's your plan? You know, somebody said to Dwight Moody one time, said, I don't like the way you do evangelism. Moody said, I don't like the way you don't do evangelism. And so there's no one method that's the right method, but we all need a method, a way to do evangelism. I heard last night somebody said on television, a good idea today is better than a great idea tomorrow. We all need an idea. We all need a plan. You see, the Apostle Paul understood that. He understood his reason was to share the gospel, and it gave him a whole new way to view his life circumstances. Remember when he was in prison, facing what could have been his execution, he said to those Philippian Christians in chapter 1, I'm rejoicing, for my circumstances have turned out for the progress of the gospel. Now, you know, if Paul's goal had been that of most Christians today, peace, prosperity, pleasure, the avoidance of pain, why, his imprisonment would have been a great tragedy. But he had a purpose in life bigger than himself. The sharing of the gospel gave him a whole new way of looking at even tragic situations in his life. And then he turned to those Philippians in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and he said, and as for you, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you are to be children of light, holding forth the word of life. You think we're in an anti-Christian, decadent culture? Think about Paul's. Remember who was on the throne in Rome when he wrote those words? Nero. The most anti-Christian emperor in history. He used Christians as human torches in his gardens. But Paul said, in the midst of this darkness, you can be light. You see, Paul understood a basic principle. And that is, the darker the background, the brighter the light. I had to learn that truth the hard way a couple of years ago. My youngest daughter, Dorothy, had something big happen in her life that I wanted to help her celebrate. We're far enough away from the event, I can tell you what it is right now. She had just broken up with the most worthless, godless, despicable human being as a boyfriend I could ever describe. She came in and told me, Dad, I decided to break up with so-and-so. I said, hallelujah, God answers prayer. I said, Dorothy, I want to congratulate you and I want to help you celebrate. I'm going to take you to the mall and I'll buy you whatever you want. Now, I want you to know what I had in mind when I said whatever you want. I was thinking about going to Forever 21 and getting one of those $20 or $30 dresses. That's what I had in my mind. That's not what Dorothy had in her mind. We got to North Park. We walked right past Forever 21. And instead, she led me into a jewelry store, a very expensive jewelry store. So I started to get the shakes a little bit, and we walked in there to the counter, and we waited there for a moment, and the salesman came up. He looked at my daughter, and he said, good to see you again. Well, I knew I'd been had at that moment. He said, would you like to look at the ring you were looking at yesterday? She said, yes. So he went back. Came back with this little box. But before he opened the ring box, he took out this piece of black felt and put it on top of the plexiglass counter. And once he had that black felt laid out, he opened up the box, took the ring out, and plopped it right in the middle of that black felt. I'm telling you, the contrast between that black background and that ring was so brilliant, it almost blinded me to the price. Almost, not quite, but almost. You see, he was a good salesman. He understood the darker the background, the brighter the light. Ladies and gentlemen, what I'm saying to you is we are living in some dark, dark days that are going to get darker. If your goal in life is peace, prosperity, pleasure, the avoidance of pain, these are truly scary times in which to live. But if your goal, like Paul's, is to share the gospel with as many people as possible, there has never been a better time to be a Christian than right now. The darker the background, the brighter the light. You may be saying, well, Pastor, this is the most schizophrenic message I've ever heard in my life. I mean, I'm all confused. What am I supposed to be doing as a pastor, a Christian leader? Am I supposed to be standing up and pushing back against evil? Or am I to be involved in evangelism and discipleship? Which one is it, Pastor? Am I to be salt or I'm to be light? Well, what did Jesus say? Did he say you are the salt of the earth or you're the light of the world? No, he said we're to do both. Folks, we have to learn how to multitask if we're going to be Christian leaders. We have to learn how to do more than one time. We're to be both. We need to be balanced in our ministry. But please, don't equate the word balance with passive. This is no time for God's people to be passive. I think about the words of William Watkins in his book, The New Absolutes. He said, it is time for Christians to reject the new tolerance and instead become a people marked by intolerance. Not an intolerance that unleashes hate upon people, but an intolerance that is unwilling to allow error to masquerade as truth any longer. An intolerance that is willing to stand up and call good, good, and evil, evil. May God give us the courage to do just that. Father, I thank you for these men and women in this room who have felt your call to minister in a unique period in the world's history. Father, I pray you would bless their ministry. Help them to find that balance in the role that you've called them to fill. And I thank you for these professors, for Dr. Patterson, for the staff who make so many sacrifices to invest their lives in the lives of these students. And Father, we pray that we would be that salt and light you've commanded us to be until the Lord Jesus himself returns. For it's in his saving name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.